It's now time for our Bible reading, and this week's reading is Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 32, and that's on page 828 of your Bibles in your pew. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison and with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, the King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
I must admit, I do really enjoy coming up here and actually seeing you guys interacting and enjoying one another's company. We don't only just come here to sit and do our own thing, but we actually come here as a community to celebrate this guy called Jesus together. So it's great that we actually enjoy doing that together. If you want to open your Bibles, we'll be in Mark 15 today, and I'll start us off with a prayer. Father, we thank you once again that we have the privilege of gathering together as a community. And we thank you that we're a community of very different people because of Jesus. As we look at his life today, I ask that you would humble us again with what he went through, what he was willing to do and the price he was willing to pay, that he could be friends with us and that, more importantly, we could be friends with him. And so we thank you for that, and we ask that you would guide me, especially by your Spirit as I speak, but also guide all of us as we listen, that we would understand what's happening, and that our hearts would come to know it and also come to believe it. We pray these things for the sake of the gospel. Amen. So one of the advantages in doing a kids' talk before you do a sermon is you get to set up the sermon really easily. You actually get a free illustration. We spoke this morning about things that are fit for a king, and things that are fit for a king are of very high quality, a premium type thing that is suitable for royalty. We use the phrase, and it recognizes that there is a certain standard or expectation that we have of what is suitable for a king. And yet, as we look at the gospel passage this morning, even our kids can recognize very quickly that the things that happen to Jesus aren't things that are all fit for a king. He carries the title, the King of the Jews, and it's like the only thing in the entire passage that actually suggests that he's a king. He's certainly not treated like one. He doesn't get the respect from the leaders of his country. He gets mocked and rejected and laughed at. All these different things happen. His people even choose a revolutionary instead of him. The way he gets treated is nothing like the way we would treat a respected monarch, like we might treat the Queen of England. And it's even, again, not the way that we would treat an absolute monarch, like the current King of Swaziland. We treat them with a way that is fitting with their office and the title that they hold. So what do we do with this guy called Jesus who claimed to be a king but wasn't treated anything like one at all? If he wasn't treated well 2,000 years ago and was ignored then, why should we pay attention to him this morning? Why should we give up our Sunday morning to come and listen to hear about a guy like that? Is it the fact that we actually know something about this guy that the people in the story didn't know? And quite simply, yes. The main thing I want you to recognize this morning is that although Jesus is treated in a lot of ways that aren't fit for a king, there is actually truth in that mockery. It's just that he's a very different sort of king. Contrary to the things that are going on around him, the author Mark is convinced that Jesus really is the king. That these things that are said about him are true. That he is this king who is the Messiah. That he is the one who's going to replace the temple. And ultimately the one who is going to be the Savior. Now, if that's something that is true, that makes the treatment of him absolutely deplorable. And it also has implications for how we respond to him as well. Do you desire to have this man Jesus who is hanging on the cross as your king? Do you want to give your allegiance to him? Do you want to actually follow? And if you do want to follow, what does that actually look like? So they're the things that we're going to unpack today as we go through our passage. The first thing we're going to notice today is that is this question, is Jesus the King of the Jews? The religious leaders have spent all night debating and trying to find a charge against Jesus, and they eventually are convinced that he thinks he is the Jewish Messiah. Now, to Gentile ears, that means that he's claiming to be the King of the Jews. That's something that has implications for Roman authority. And if you're a Roman governor of a province, that's a claim that you have to take seriously. And so we're going to see that here today as if we want to pick this up from verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. They bound Jesus, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replies. The chief priests accused him of many things. "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. and Pilate were amazed. We have this whole crowd of the Sanhedrin going to Pilate to put pressure on him, trying to get a conviction. And they've obviously told him that Jesus is this king of the Jews, this threat to Rome. And so Pilate asked him directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responds, "You have said so." He doesn't deny that that is the case, but he's certainly not the king of the Jews in the type that's going to be dangerous or some sort of a threat to Rome. There's no political implications to it. But after that, Jesus is going to stay silent. He could protest his innocence at being there, like I imagine I would, and probably you would as well. But he doesn't. He's silent. He could, if he was to speak and somehow get himself off the charge, there's the risk that he would actually thwart the ultimate will of his Father. And so he's prepared to take whatever comes. Pilate is impressed. Pilate actually is even recognizing what is going on and that self-interest is the reason why Jesus is standing in front of him. But as Jesus stands before Pilate, his future rests on this knife edge. It could tip either way. There is a chance he could be released, as is the custom at the feast. But there's also another guy in play. A guy by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas is a violent revolutionary, probably against Rome. And it appears from the context that he's actually really popular. Have a look at verse 9. This is Pilate speaking. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed him over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Now, these chief priests aren't silly. When it comes to a choice, they know exactly who they're going to want to choose. It's like putting before my kids the choice of an apple or a piece of cake. If all they get to eat is an apple, they'll happily do it. But not if there's cake around. It's a no-contest decision. Now, this is the same for what's going on here. Now, a teacher from Galilee might be interesting, but a teacher from Galilee does not compare to a revolutionary against Rome. When it comes to a choice, the people want Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is quite possibly already on the way to crucifixion. That's the standard punishment for everyone who's going to rebel against Rome or someone who's a slave. But the crowd wants Jesus crucified instead of Barabbas. They don't want their king. Now, even the impartial Roman governor who's eventually going to sentence him to death is not convinced that Jesus is actually guilty. But the crowd is leading this process. Jesus, the King of the Jews, is handed over to be crucified. Now, the next thing we're going to notice today is that Jesus receives treatment that is unfit for a king. His punishment is about to begin. Now, Mark is going to describe this concisely. He won't go into all the gory details of the cross, although his readers very clearly know what that's about. Mark doesn't do it with emotionalism or trying to pull sympathy from people. He just speaks about Jesus' suffering and rejection and mockery. That's what he focuses on. If you're interested in the gory details of the cross and the brutality that actually happens at that sort of a thing, by all means, check out something like The Passion of the Christ, which is really confronting with its violence. But Mark's focus is not on that, and our focus won't be either. Mark is far more interested in the personal suffering than in the physical violence that Jesus is going through as he receives this treatment that is unfit for a king. We'll pick it up at verse 17 with the soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, and then they twisted a crown of thorns and set it upon him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail the King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head and hit him with a staff, and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. The Roman soldiers don't think particularly highly of the Jews. And now they have a royal pretender in their power. And they're going to enjoy this moment. What we see is some sadistic cruelty as Jesus is bullied and rejected. It's a nasty scene. Psalm 22 is echoed throughout this whole section. And as if you want to do some Bible reading this week, that'd be a great psalm to read because it ties into both what we read today and what comes up next week. It captures the personal cost of Jesus' rejection. He's mocked. Right in front of him, they divide up his clothes. People who walk past him shake their heads at him. He is utterly abandoned and rejected, ultimately by God himself when we get to the cross in a few verses' time, which we'll see next week. For those of you who have experienced the anguish of being bullied and rejected, God has been there. He knows. God didn't distance himself from human suffering, but actually came right in the midst of it. He experienced the full brunt of its shame. He cared about you enough to experience it himself. He knows. You need not be ashamed. Jesus gives you dignity and hope and compassion as you go through those things. Now, this treatment of Jesus leaves him in a pretty bad way. In such a bad way, in fact, that he can't even carry his cross. Have a look at verse 21. Now, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country. And they brought him, and they forced him to carry the cross. This actually gives us a little snippet of hope that the failed king of the Jews hasn't actually failed. Have you ever wondered why sometimes the gospel includes names of some people but doesn't include the names of others? And in this particular case, Alexander and Rufus have absolutely no impact on the story at all. So why put their names there? The only real plausible situation is that Alexander and Rufus, and quite possibly their father as well, are actually Christians. That despite the evidence that they have seen and the events that they're giving details to, they've come to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Their names are here so that at the time of writing, you could actually go and approach them and find out the details for yourself. I could stand here and tell you the story of when I caught my biggest ever fish. It was a tuna and it was twice as heavy as the line I caught it on. And you might believe me. But if I tell you that Steve and Richard were there with me and you trust them, well then you can go and verify the details for yourself with the eyewitnesses. You can find out if it's actually true. That's exactly what's going on here. These names that appear completely random in the Bible actually increase our confidence that it's true. That these events really happened to Jesus. So much so that you can actually go and ask the people who saw them and check it out for yourself. And these events are so significant that Alexander and Rufus want to follow Jesus and put their trust in him. The next thing we're going to see is that the mocking words at Jesus actually speak the truth. Alexander and Rufus are prepared to put their trust in Jesus because these words that are spoken in mockery, they're convinced that they're actually true. To put a charge, the king of the Jews, above a man dying on the cross is sadistic and cruel. to claim that he's a king when he's there sitting in agony and disgrace is absolute mockery. The charge is put there to try and deter other people from being revolutionaries against Rome, and also so that those who walk past him will begin to shake their heads and mock him. It is all about shame. And this is going to continue. Have a look at verse 29. So those who pass by hurl insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you were going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we might see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. The Jewish leaders might have instigated these events that are going on, but their local countrymen, the Roman soldiers, and even those others who are killed with Jesus all pile in and increase this mockery that he's experiencing. In this broken and frail state, it's persistent and never-ending. It's relentless. He saved others and he cannot save himself. This one who has healed people, who's raised other people to life, can't even protect his own life. He's supposed to be a deliverer, but if he can't save himself, how is he supposed to deliver others? "Come down from the cross and we might believe." The Jews have requested a sign before, but now it's now or never. If Jesus is going to sit at the right hand of the Father, now is the time to prove it. The claim is that Jesus is the King of the Jews, that he's the one that's going to replace the temple and that's going to be a Savior. But he is mocked because those things are impossible coming from a dying man who is absolutely humiliated. It is incomprehensible that a king, and especially God himself, would ever die on a cross. The reason we're not shocked by that is just because we have so much distance between us and what the cross was actually like. But the cross is historical foolishness. This is shown by the famous Alexei Menov graffiti that comes from about 200 AD. It was carved on a wall in Rome, and it says, "Alexei Menos worships God." And the picture of God there, as you can see, is a man on the cross with the head of a donkey. It's mockery. The cross does not square up with who Jesus claimed to be. It just doesn't fit together in the minds of the people who understood it. Paul recognizes this in 1 Corinthians. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Mark's readers are aware that on a deeper level, all the sadistic mockery and sarcasm is actually true. Ironically, it's even true on the cross. If Jesus saved himself, he couldn't save others. Do you ever wonder how life might have been different if little moments in history had changed? If I had never visited my friend's church the night Haley visited for the very first time, I would never have met my beautiful wife and best friend. I wouldn't have 2 gorgeous little kids. If I had taken the job offer for ministry in Boston a couple of days earlier, I would never have been to Tasmania. I would never have met anyone in this room this side of eternity. I would never have come to love the privilege of serving in this place. with a couple of little changes in my life, heaps of things would be different. Now I want you to imagine how history would be different if Jesus stepped down from the cross to save himself. It would have been more comfortable. It would have been less humiliating for him. The mockery would have stopped. He would have been able to say, "How do you like me now?" But he wouldn't have been able to save us. Satan would be victorious. The sin that lives ingrained with every human being would still be there. Death would still have its sting. There would be no perfect sacrifice to cover up our imperfections. And then on a historical level, Christianity would never have spread throughout the world. The values in our society that make us care about the poor and the disadvantaged would never have been installed. Medicine and science would never have been discovered by people who wanted to find out about the world that God had made. I would never have met my beautiful wife. Consider it. Everyone would be without God and without hope in the world, as Paul very clearly articulates in Ephesians chapter 2. What possible hope could we have? Hope for a comfortable life now? Some vague hope in an afterlife? What would we be able to base those things on? We know enough about our world to know that the hope of a comfortable life is far less than certain. Things get messed up. And if there was an afterlife, which we wouldn't be certain of anyway, how would we know that we somehow measure up enough to be able to enter into it? There is nothing that we'd actually be able to put certainty in to have a hope for. In fact, hope would vanish. We wouldn't have seen a clear picture about how God cares about suffering humanity. We wouldn't have seen his love demonstrated for us when he was willing to die while we were still sinners. We wouldn't have this perfect sacrifice to cover up our imperfections. We wouldn't have a risen Savior to show us that death is not the end, but is just the beginning. We wouldn't have a hope that one day we are going to live with God in perfection forever, where there's no more humiliation or suffering or pain. We wouldn't have a hope that God is going to wipe all the tears out of our eyes. The hope just wouldn't be there. There was no other way but the cross. As Jesus proved in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was no other way. If he saved himself, he could not save us. If he spared himself humiliation, he could not spare us. We set out at the start of this year to grow in our desire of God as a church. And this is the exact reason why we grow to desire him. Instead of saving himself, he saved us. When the choice was between his humiliation and friendship with us, he chose his humiliation. When the choice was his salvation or ours, he chose ours. When the choice was an eternity in heaven without pain or our hopeless future, he chose the pain. In every single instance, he chose for us. The cross appeared to be foolish for those who watched it play out. They mocked this king who died ingloriously. But ironically, in the great wisdom of God, the mocking was actually true. It appeared that his death meant that he couldn't replace the temple. But his death actually opened up a new access for us before God. It appeared that his death meant that he couldn't save us. But he saved us for eternity. It looked like it was the end. But his resurrection makes the cross his crowning glory. The cross suggested that following Jesus was foolish. But for many, including Alexander and Rufus, it compelled them to want to follow him anyway. The cross became the wisdom and the power of God. That most beautiful truth that makes us desire God more than anything in this world. The truth that actually makes us want to have Jesus as our King. And then finally in our passage, it reminds us that no servant is greater than their master. The reason we need to see the cross clearly and to understand what it looks like is the cross actually gives us a glimpse of the human life. There is suffering and difficulty now, but resurrection glory later. We're reminded of this in a passage from Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus says these rather challenging words. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. And then again in John chapter 15, Jesus says this. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The reason why we need to see the cross as the beauty and wisdom and love of God, love of a God who would go to the cross for you, is that these verses will be an absolute deal breaker if you don't. The only way you'll be willing to choose suffering and difficulty instead of the comforts of this world will be if you find Jesus so attractive and so compelling that you're willing to choose them anyway, so valuable that you must choose them. Otherwise, it just will not happen. Now, I'm sure that when it comes to this stuff, there's some fear in it, all of us. If you remember Gethsemane, even Jesus is very apprehensive about what is going to come. And if it's a burden on Jesus, it shouldn't be a surprise that it's a burden on us. At the same time, I find this cross-shaped life strangely attractive. I'm terrified about what that might mean for me. But I want to live for something that is far more important than my own life. I want to live for something that is greater than myself. I am convinced that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. And I want to spend my life convincing other people that it's true as well. I want to make and grow disciples. And because of this, I want to pass on the faith that has been entrusted to me. Because Jesus is far too important and too good a news to miss out on. So what about you? Is Jesus worth it? Even with your fears, do you have this strange desire to want to follow him anyway? The path forward may well contain some fears. No servant is greater than their master. There's nothing fun about picking up your cross and carrying it. Not in Kingston in 2017 or in any other time in history. The prospect of mocking and shame and suffering is incredibly confronting. But Jesus has been there first for us. And that makes it strangely compelling. Will we stumble and will we fall? I know I will. I'm not Jesus. But Jesus didn't come so that we wouldn't need him. He came so that we would forever depend on his mercy and his grace and his strength. One of the reasons that we gather here as a church is to encourage one another and spur one another on. On my own, I suspect I'd probably end up as a coward. But as a community, we encourage one another. This is the community where we open God's Word together. This is the community where we sing the truth about who God is and what He's done to one another. This is the community where we pray together, where we pick each other up when we fall down, or where we're prepared to challenge one another if our lives have somehow drifted off the path that we set for ourselves. Mark wrote this gospel for the Christian community, that they would know Jesus was their King and that they would follow him with their lives. CRCK is a gathering of servants. We follow Jesus together, and that is something that is going to be increasingly important for us as the cost of discipleship rises in our culture. We gather here today as people who need the King of the Jews. The King who received treatment that was not fit for a king. We need the one who replaces the temple so we have direct access to God. We need the one who is the Messiah, the King, because we're terrible kings of our own lives. We need the one who didn't save himself, but instead chose to save us. Our hope is dependent on him. And I am convinced that he is worth it, that he is worth following, no matter what that costs. And so let's spend our time encouraging one another to do just that. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, the cross, as we look at it, doesn't make sense for how we would order our lives. That when you had the power to not do it, you chose to do it anyway. You chose the humiliation and the pain and the suffering. You chose to be completely misunderstood in your claim to be king. And yet, because you didn't save yourself, you saved us. You give us dignity when we suffer. You give us hope for the future. And you give us a picture of someone who is worth following with our entire lives. Please guide us by your Spirit. Strengthen us in this community that we would encourage one another to do just that. That this King who hung on a cross would receive the glory that he actually deserves. Amen.